morning's sermon text is Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. Great. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the scriptures. Pray that we would learn from them and apply them. I pray that you would open our eyes to the wonderful things that are contained in your law. And that we would see how you have done miraculous work for your people. And that in the latter glory of this temple is where we see Christ Jesus, who at this temple did his ministry and not far from this temple was crucified and resurrected. And we find forgiveness greater than that of the blood of goats or bulls. That Jesus died once for all time to cover the sins of many. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So April 4th of 2010, there was a 7.2 magnitude earthquake in Baja California, which Baja is not in California. Baja California is in Mexico, in case anyone did not know. It's a little confusing, to the point where I once saw a t-shirt that said Baja California and then had the year that California became a state in the U.S. Thought that was kind of funny. Anyway, back to the earthquake. The casualties from this earthquake were minimal, resulting in 2 to 4 deaths and a couple hundred injuries. So compared to many earthquakes, that's not so bad. Yet what's interesting to me about this earthquake is not that it happened, but when it happened. I was in college at the time. I was living with my mom. It was Sunday. So it was after church, and my mom and I had eaten lunch. We were sitting on the couch and having a conversation, probably watching TV as well, when all of a sudden the conversation changes to, was that an earthquake? As is often to happen in those circumstances. And yet the reason that this date was interesting is that it was Easter Sunday. And while we didn't attach any special significance to the earthquake and the date, it did lead us to speak about how interesting it was that the earthquake did happen, especially given that at the resurrection of Jesus, there was an earthquake. And so our conversation shifted just from whatever it was that an earthquake, to how interesting it was that there was an earthquake on this Easter Sunday, and then led us to marvel at the wonder of God and marvel at God's work in creation, and namely God's work in salvation, and how in various times in the scripture, God makes himself known by an earthquake. And so God is indeed sovereign over the earthquake. So he certainly was doing something in that earthquake that is beyond that which I understand. However, in the event and response to that earthquake, our response was to discuss the scriptures and to meditate upon the scriptures. And yet it's in various places in the Old Testament and even in the New where the shaking of the earth is corresponding to what God is doing. We see this at Mount Sinai in the Exodus, as well as the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's a big part of our text for today. And the Lord tells the people he is going to shake the earth. In fact, that's how our text starts off this morning. But before we get there, do you want to give a quick recap of last week's text? And so the Lord tells the people then to work, for he is with them. He reminds them of the past and the former glory of the temple in verse 3, and then calls them to look at this current temple and say, is it as nothing in your eyes? And that's a key to how this passage that we're looking at this morning ends. And then he reminds them of the promise that was made at Mount Sinai, and then finally he assures them of his presence among them. However, the last two words of the text that we read last week were a command. The command to fear not. Now, I had mentioned how this is a very commonly given command in the scriptures, but one thing that I didn't point out is that it's not just a blanket statement. It's not just a don't be afraid type thing. It's a generally partnered with a specific reason for them to be afraid and then them told not to be afraid. And thus the question, you know, stopping there would be, fear not, why should they not be afraid? And there's two reasons for this, one of which is they're going to rebuild the temple, which could be a quite risky thing to do in the presence of other countries at this time, or other nations at this time. But more so, it seems they're told to fear not because of what God is about to do. They're told to fear not, and then Haggai continues to give the reason for why they should not fear. It's because God is about to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. God is going to shake the earth. And if you've never been in an earthquake, they can be a little scary, especially as they exceed 5.0 or so magnitude. And even to the degree which I remember being in high school, and one of the first ones that I really remembered, because most of them I'd slept through up to that point in my life, and that I'm standing up, it's during my high school English class, and an earthquake starts, and I just thought it was kind of funny, but other people in my class started diving under desks in fear because it can be a little scary. And yet, even so, the shaking of the earth has a very specific purpose in this text. And so let's look back at the text here at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, again, referring back to a previous time. In a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. So God says once more, he will shake the heavens and the earth. And that once more should catch our attention. We should wonder, what is this referring back to? And that's where it's referring back to Exodus 19, verse 18, where we read, the mountain trembled when the Lord appeared at Sinai. The whole mountain trembled greatly. And then, as we continue on through Haggai 2, as we look at Haggai 2, 7, we see that he will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So God is going to shake the nations, and he gives two purposes there. He will fill the house with the treasures of the nations with glory. So in this text, we're told that God will provide three things for the people in relation to this temple. Two of those are here in this verse, and the third comes in verse 9. The first of these two is riches and glory. We see, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. Those are the first two things he's going to bring to this temple. And peace we'll see in verse 9. So looking at the first of these, looking at riches, take a glance at verse 8 for just a moment. We see that gold and silver are mentioned. Mine is the silver, mine is the gold. This is connected to verse 7, but there's something odd about the text here in verse 7. In verse 7, we read that the treasures of all nations shall come in, but yet there's been a bit of a historical divide how we ought to interpret or how we ought to translate that. Because for a period of time, and it's interesting looking at the different sources this comes from, this has been translated as the desire of nations. And this is a relatively familiar phrase. We sing it and sang it just a few months ago in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, one of the verses or one of the stanzas begins with, "Come desire of nations bind." And then in "Come thou long expected Jesus," one of the verses begins with, "Dear desire of every nation." And so this language has been fairly well steeped into our history of tradition. And even going back to some of the early church fathers, we see this. But yet, there's no consensus. When you look at the Latin Vulgate, which is what Jerome translated the Greek scriptures into Latin, which is where the Catholics get their translation of the scriptures, this rendering of "dear desire of nation" or "desire of nations" is represented there. It's represented in the King James, and therefore in that tradition as well, continuing on with the New King James. And yet, when you go back to things like the Septuagint, which I know some of this is a little confusing, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. That makes it very clear that it favors a translation that is not a messianic translation. What I mean by that is, when we look at this and we put in "desire of the nations," it would seem to be a very clear pointing to Christ. However, I'm going to depart from that and go with what I've read here in the ESV and articulate that the context and the grammatical structure would argue that it does not refer to Jesus, as much as I would love for it to. But I do think this text still points us to Christ, and we'll get there. And rather, instead of it being a messianic reading of the phrase, I would argue that it instead is referring to that gold and silver in verse 8. And some scholars have argued that maybe it's both, and that's possible. I have not been convinced of that yet. But to further show what I'm getting at here is that it seems the natural reading of this text is that treasures, listed as plural here, points not so much to Christ, but to the silver and the gold that are in store in the temple. So the temple has great riches and wealth that are contained inside of it. And rather, what the Lord is communicating here to Haggai and to the people is that this wealth is going to be provided for by him. So the construction itself places the emphasis, in verse 8, places the emphasis on God. As we see, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, but the order of words initially or originally is "mine is the silver, mine is the gold." So the emphasis isn't on these treasures, but rather the emphasis is on God and who they belong to. And part of this emphasis of the things within the house all belonging to God connects elsewhere to an indictment that is pronounced upon other nations that have stolen gold from the first temple. If we look over to Joel 3, there's a section in Joel 3 where God is pronouncing a judgment against the other nations. And in Joel 3:5, we see God declaring to these other nations that they have stolen the gold and the silver. "For you have taken my silver and my gold. You have carried my rich treasures into your temples." And so the statement that God's making here is these people that when the original temple, when the first temple was destroyed, these other nations then plundered the wealth from these temples and they took it for themselves. And so in Joel, there's an indictment there. And in Haggai, there's a comfort for the people saying, "You're worried that this temple will pair in comparison to the first, but I am going to provide all of the riches, all of the treasures, all of the glory, and I will make this temple even better than Solomon's temple." And the reminder, though, is that these treasures inside of the temple, while they're in front of the people, they do not belong to the people. And it's because God is the one who's going to shake the nations to bring these things to the temple, to finish it, to provide for the gold and the silver inside of the temple. And it's ultimately a reflection of God's presence within the temple. And yet God is telling the people he is going to shake the nations to provide riches for the temple. They're worried about this temple paling in comparison to the first one, but God has already intended that this temple will have a greater glory than the first temple. Which to them should be a quite shocking statement, to think that the second temple they've rebuilt is going to outshine the first one. And several historical scholars have stated that Solomon's temple likely would have been among the great wonders of the ancient Near East and of the ancient world. And so it's easy to see how these people would not have a whole lot of faith in this temple they're rebuilding. If Solomon's temple was full of array and splendor, why would they have hope in what they're going to do is going to exceed that? But that's the significance here, is that God says that he is going to do it all. He is going to fill this temple with glory, as seen in verses 7. And so we see in verse 7 and verse 8 and 9, kind of a shifting off of riches and glory there. In 7, he says that the Lord says that he will bring all the nation, or the treasures of all the nations in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Then he speaks of the silver and the gold. And then in verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory, says the Lord of hosts. And several times throughout just these four verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, the Lord of hosts is repeated. And it's a significant message communicated to the people that God is working and God is going to do the work. And so when the Lord tells them that he will bring the glory, they ought to believe him. And yet, the question becomes, what does this mean by glory? What does it mean that the Lord will fill the temple with glory? And this seemingly does have two meanings or two aspects to them, one of which would be the material aspect, which would be somewhat present in the immediate context and just the way that it's decorated, the way the temple looks, the riches, the materials to finish the temple. However, I think the more significant meaning would be the glory of God. Even though the temple was ornamented with gold and silver and cedar paneling, the most significant characteristic of the temple was that it was the dwelling place of God. And thus, when the Lord in verse 9 speaks of the latter glory of this house being greater than the former, there are two understandings of what's intended, and one of which is a bit more controversial. So some around the first century thought that this text found its fulfillment in Herod's extreme temple makeover, where about 20 years before the birth of Christ, Herod the Great devised a plan to improve the second temple. And he brings it down to its foundation and rebuilds this impressive temple. It's a long building plan that started around 18 BC and finished around 65 AD. And this is why in the Gospels, in Mark 1, 13, 1, and Matthew 24, 1, and Luke 21, 5, we see that the disciples are leaving the temple, and they begin to marvel at the temple, and they look, and they go, oh, wow, this is such a wonderful temple. And we see this in Mark 13, 1 there. And they say to Jesus, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And yet, Jesus seemingly brushes them off, and he tells them that it won't be long before the stones of this temple are not even lying on top of each other, that it's going to collapse. And so some people look at this text and they look at Herod's temple and they make the connection. However, it doesn't seem that Jesus makes that connection, which is important. And yet more than that, even though many Jews believed that this renovation fulfills Haggai's prophecy, I've found that many Christian pastors and scholars strongly disagree. In fact, two examples, so one of which in Calvin's commentary on the text, he makes the argument that Herod's renovations of the temple were actually rather the work of Satan, as they drew attention away from Christ. Because people were looking at the temple and saying, wow, Herod did a great job, and it was continuing on Herod's legacy, while ignoring that Jesus was dwelling among the people, that God was dwelling among the people in human form. Charles Spurgeon says something quite revealing about it, where he states that unlike Solomon and Zerubbabel, Herod had no instruction from God to renovate the temple. He did it for his own glory and his own praise. Herod's loyalties were to Rome, as Herod was half Greek, half Jewish. So ultimately, the belief is that Herod was seeking to build up his own legacy and his own honor, that he might be gloried, not that God would be gloried. And yet, at the same time that these renovations were occurring, right in the middle of that, a more significant glory was born, and later walking around in human flesh around the temple. As the second temple is the place where Jesus walked. The temple is where Jesus was presented in Luke 2, in 22 through 40, as Simeon, upon seeing Jesus, declares that salvation has come. And in that text, Simeon had been revealed, it had been revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. And Simeon, upon seeing the Christ child, says, "Now I can die in peace." And he will be a glory to the Jews and salvation to, or a light to the Gentiles, and salvation has come. And following that, in Luke 2 and 41 through 52, this is the same temple where Jesus as a boy remains behind when his parents visit Jerusalem for Passover. And it's in this temple where Jesus grows and he's asking questions and demonstrating incredible understanding to the degree that the teachers there were marveling at what he knew. And in John 2, we see this is the temple that Jesus cleansed. And it's near this temple that Jesus is crucified, where the temple curtain is rent in two as Jesus breathes his last. And it's at this temple where Jesus shows us that the temple ultimately is more than just stones stacked on top of each other, but rather Jesus speaks of his body as the temple. And saying that they'll tear this temple down, but 3 days later he will rebuild it. And they're angry at him because it's taken a long period of time to rebuild the temple, but he was not concerned with a building. He was concerned with his body as the place where God dwelled, because he himself is God. And then in Matthew 12, in verse 6, Matthew tells his disciples, "Something greater than the temple is here." It should be a very controversial statement as they are building this remarkable temple, as Herod's temple is arrayed with great stones and, you know, marvelous work of architecture, and yet Jesus says that something greater than the temple is here. What he's referring to is himself. The latter glory of this temple is caught up with Jesus Christ accomplishing the work of our salvation and bringing us peace. Inside that temple, there was a sacrifice of bulls and goats for blood to cover their sins. But as we read in Hebrews, they were never able to truly atone for sins, but the blood of Christ covers our sins. And through the temple that is Jesus' body, we have a much greater temple than just a building. And this latter glory, though, connects us to the last thing that the Lord promises. In verse 9, "And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And it's when the angels in Luke 2, at the birth of Jesus, they come declaring peace on earth among those whom God is pleased, as they declare glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. As I mentioned a moment ago, when Simeon sees the Christ child, he says that he can depart in peace. But much more important than that, as we looked at this past December, we know Jesus is our Prince of Peace. And it is in the temple of Jesus' body that he has brought us peace. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The death of Jesus is marked by the shaking of the earth. As Jesus lets out his last breath, there's an earthquake. And when he rises again from the dead, the earth shakes. The shaking of the earth in Jesus' ministry at his death is in Matthew 27:51, where we see the curtain tears, it was torn in two, rent from top to bottom, and the earth shakes and the rocks split. And then again, a chapter later at his resurrection in Matthew 28:2, behold, there was an earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. So much like God's presence at Mount Sinai and the earth shakes, that when the Lord dies and when he rises again, the earth shakes as well. And I don't have time today to address it in depth, but in Hebrews 12 and verses 26 through 29, the writer of Hebrews quotes our text in writing and saying, "And once more I will shake the nations." I don't have time to go into it in depth this morning, but I will this coming Wednesday night. But in this text, the writer speaks of the shaking of the earth, indicating the passing away of shaken things. In the earthquakes, partnering Jesus' death and resurrection, we see the passing away of the old covenant and the ushering in of the new covenant. The earth shakes as our salvation by grace through faith is accomplished. And as death is conquered in Jesus' resurrection, the earth shakes. And the writer of Hebrews continues on to say that through this we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. And what a wonderful comfort that is to us. And if we consider that the temple they've already seen destroyed, the first temple had been lying in ruins, and then the second temple, just 5 years after it's completed in 70 AD, Herod's renovations are completed in 70 AD, is destroyed through the destruction of Jerusalem. Both of those temples have come and passed and been destroyed. But yet we look forward to a kingdom that cannot be shaken and stands unthreatened. And we can take incredible comfort in that, that the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Regardless of what someone may threaten, regardless of what may be going on in the world around us, the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. And yet at the end of that text in Hebrews 12, or the end of that portion, the writer of Hebrews proceeds to quote Deuteronomy 4:24 that we discussed in Sunday school this morning, and stating that God is a consuming fire. Believers in Jesus have nothing to worry about in this life, because God is a consuming fire, and the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. The most that anyone can do to you is take your life, but God is a consuming fire whose kingdom cannot be shaken. And it is foolish to carelessly walk into a fire. But those who find this greater glory in the person of Christ Jesus see that this fire will welcome even the greatest sinners who've placed their faith in Christ. But yet, even after that, as we look to 1 Corinthians 3, we see that Christ has built his church into a temple. The Lord has put his spirit inside of his saints. What we have in Christ is greater than a temple building. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? But if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And what a comforting verse that is, that God has made his people into a temple, which means that God's Spirit dwells in believers in Christ. Believers have been built into a temple whose foundation is Christ Jesus. And Paul later, a few chapters into 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, makes the application to say, your body is a temple, therefore glorify God with your bodies. And the immediate context to this is him referring to immorality. And if you know the book of 1 Corinthians and you know what was going on among the church in Corinth, you will see that they were given over to all sorts of immorality. And yet Paul's rebuke for them is, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, your body is a temple of God and you should honor him you do. The application from Paul there is that your body is a temple. Therefore, glorify God with your lives. Believers in Jesus are saved to do wondrous works for God. Not saved by their works, but saved to glorify God with everything that we do. In the book of Revelation, in the end of John's wonderful vision that he sees, as he sees parts of what's currently going on to him and what's gone on in the past have been exposed to him, and things that are going to happen beyond his time are exposed to him as well. And he closes it off with a remarkable statement, or not the close, nearing the close of this vision. He sees and he shows us what it is that he sees as he looks at the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. And I'm going to close out my sermon with reading from Revelation 21 here, before we move to a time of observing the Lord's Supper. And John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, for they bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life."